If you want to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, we're going to look at chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, four chapters today. This is volume four of the book of Isaiah, at least the way we're working with it. This section, well, first of all, let me just say this. Obviously, we're not doing a verse by verse by verse through everything in all of Isaiah, because it would take a long time. And what we're, our goal, and hopefully it's, hopefully we're, you know, some of the arrows are at least hitting the target, if not the bullseye, that you're getting a sense of what Isaiah is about, and that you're getting a sense of the things to look for, so that you can see messianic things, and you can see Christ in the texts. So we're not doing it all, but we're going over all of it. And most commentators agree that chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 are one unit. How is this unit viewed? Well, interestingly enough, depending on who's reading it, some people think that this is about the Assyrian invasion. Some people think that it is about the Babylonian invasion. Some people suppose it refers to the intertestamental time during the time of the Maccabees, which isn't in your Bible because it's in between the New and Old Testaments, Jewish history. Some think it refers to the time of the Second Coming, and I think we would agree that some of it does look forward to that, as we'll see tonight. But exactly what event each thing points to, we're not exactly sure. But that doesn't mean it's not worth studying. It doesn't mean it doesn't have any value. By the way, there are some who deny that it has anything to do with anything, because some people just discard the whole Bible. But rather than trying to choose which one of these time periods, if any, is correct, we want to view these chapters in this way. God deals with people. That's a pretty safe bet. God deals with people. How does God deal with people? Well, in the context that we're looking at, we could say in two particular ways. And once I tell you what these are, they're nothing new. It's what we've been seeing in Isaiah quite a bit. Number one, God judges sin. Why? He must. Why must he judge sin? Anybody got a guess? He's holy, number one. Actually, two things that go together, and we sang holy and righteous. Holy has to do with his purity and his being set apart from worldliness and from sin and from all things that are beneath him, which is all things. And it also has to do with purity. But righteousness has to do with justice. God does not wink at sin. Even when we are forgiven of sin through faith in Christ, he has not winked at sin. He has poured his wrath out on that sin. It's just that Jesus went in our place. So God must judge sin. Otherwise, he is not a holy and righteous God. But number two, the other way he deals with people, which we're going to see here, he is gracious to preserve some. Now, it's interesting in our modern sensitivities with lack of intellect and wisdom, we assume, we don't understand this at all. We seem to think that if you're good to one person, you are obligated to be good to all people equally. We think of justice as being equality. God's word never even hints at that. Not only does it not hint at that in the affairs of men, because, you know, let's face it, we don't treat everybody the same way. Sometimes that's because of sin, but sometimes because that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. You know, I would like to believe that every single one of you love, you know, people around you, but you love your family in a different way, do you not? You love your wife, your husband, your children, your family in a special way. Well, the same is true for God. God is not obligated to treat everyone the same. And if God shows grace to some, he's not obligated to give grace to all. This is why we read that he told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the suggestion is unsaid, but it's understood. You got a problem with that? So God is gracious to preserve some, but not all. Why some and not others? I don't know. And neither do you. and neither does anybody else. These are the things which are hidden in the secret counsels of God's will. He does all things well. He does all things perfectly. He does all things right, whether we understand it or not. This is what we call in Reformed theology when people refer to the 5 points of Calvinism. We don't want to get derailed on this, but the U is unconditional election, meaning God elects some to salvation, not based on anything in them. It's solely because he's gracious. And the fact is, if grace has to be given to everyone in order to be fair, then it's not grace. It's owed. You exist, therefore I have to give you grace. That wouldn't be grace. So we're going to see, and we see it all the time in life, but we're going to see in this portion that God deals with sin. And he shows grace to some. And he has that prerogative because he's God. And by the way, God will get glory even from those who receive their just condemnation. How? His righteousness is elevated. And he's glorified for being a just and holy and righteous judge. Now, granted, it's a whole lot nicer, a whole lot more pleasant to glorify God by being an object of his mercy, wouldn't you agree? So it says, well, how come I have to be glorifying God as an object of his wrath? You don't. Turn your life over to Christ, repent of your sin, and follow Jesus. Well, I don't want to. Well, then quit crying. You know? You say, well, but don't you say that theologically I can't unless God calls me? Yeah, but his lack of call isn't what keeps you away. What keeps you away is your sin. It's what keeps me away, sin. So you want to experience God's grace? You want to experience God's mercy and his kindness? Repent. Have faith in Christ. You will. And if you don't want to, then what are you going to say? You want to continue in sin? Your sin will condemn you. It's not God's fault. Well, we see this section here, volume 4, is divided up into 1, 2, 3, I think 4. Pages are stuck together. 4 sermons, as we've done in each of these. The first sermon is chapter 24, verses 1 through 23. We're going to call this universal judgment. Follows universal what? Why does God judge universally? Because sin is universal. Exactly. So the first point we might get out of this section is an all-consuming destruction comes upon all classes of people. And you see this in verses 1 through 13. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. That sounds like judgment. Distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master. That's just saying it doesn't matter who. As with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so is with the debtor. So the completeness of God's judgment on sin is evidenced by the fact that he's no respecter of persons. His grace has nothing to do with what socioeconomic, what gender, what race, what anything. His wrath and his judgment are on all people because all people are sinful. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So judgment is complete and it is certain. Why is it certain at the end of verse 3? The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. And who's going to challenge that? I mean, successfully. There's always people, every time people sin, we're challenging God, but not successfully. Verse 4, the earth mourns and I can't speak. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Now watch this. The haughty people of the earth languish. So we see here the whole earth, the whole world is in trouble. Even the foundations of the earth cannot withstand the judgment of God. And what is the reason given at the end of verse 4? Haughtiness. What do we call that? Pride. The pride of man. the pride of human being. Why else? Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Because, here's the second reason why, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So why does God judge? He judges because of man's pride, and because he judges because of man's lawlessness, his lawlessness. The people of God break God's laws. Now, this was especially true for Israel because they were a covenant people and their covenant with God. America's not a covenant nation. We're a blessed nation, but God never entered into a covenant with the United States like he did with Israel. He made a covenant with them, and it was largely binding on their keeping his law, which of course they never did. Not that they ever could. The law was given to show us how desperately we need grace because we can't do it. But it is interesting to me that what do sinners do? They transgress the laws. Look at verse 5. They transgress the laws. It means they go against them, even knowing. Someone has defined sin in these ways. This isn't airtight, but it works. You kind of get an idea. A sin is you tried, but you missed the mark. A transgression is you knew you were doing wrong, but you did it anyway. An abomination is in your face, God. That's kind of the way those seem to work. And then notice also in verse 5, they actually change the ordinance. If I don't like the law and I can't keep it, what do? Just change the law. This is what you know, in our day and age, this is happening all the time. Things that used to be considered wrong are now considered right. Why? Because a lot of people want to do what's wrong, and we aren't going to change, so we change the rules. Doesn't work with God. It might work with the men's, you know, human courts and stuff, but it's not going to work with God. Broken the covenant. But it's not only for the people of Israel, all people. 1 John 3:4 defines sin as lawlessness. Anytime any of us go against God's law, you see, no one is lost. No one will end up in hell, okay, for any other reason other than sinning against God. People that want to say, well, it's not fair. I mean, he should have saved me. No. Listen, God freely gives grace, and we are the beneficiaries of that. Amen? We're saved by his grace. He gives us his grace. But those who are lost, he doesn't give them sin. He doesn't make them sin. He doesn't make any of us sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is not tempted by evil, neither can he tempt anyone with evil. So when we break God's laws, we transgress God's law, we change God's law, usually to suit ourselves, and therefore we are guilty. What's the result? Look at verse 6. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. This is, again, what is this all about? It's talking about God's judgment. Listen, please understand, this is not a fairy tale. Every human being will stand before a holy God to be judged. And everyone, apart from the grace of God, is found guilty and condemned. Those who are in Christ, we are guilty, but we are forgiven. We're guilty, but we've been declared righteous because of what Christ has done and because our trust is in him. Everyone stands before God to be judged. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men or few people are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. All the happy people are moaning now. Verse 8, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant or the happy ends, the joy of the harp ceases. I love verse 9. When I say I love it, it's very pointed. They shall not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You know, to those who say, you know, roll out the barrel, let's have a barrel of fun. And I know probably some of you have never even heard that jingle, but at any rate, the idea that alcohol and fun just go together, you know, and that's all that. Listen, when it's time for God's judgment, when God lowers the boom, there's no amount of drinking that's going to cheer anybody up. There's no party. There's no nothing like that. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house has shut up. Or every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. Give us something to cheer us up. Give us something to laugh and It's not going to happen. Verse 12, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. In other words, it's the last pickings. There's nothing left on the trees. It's devastation. The word devastation and destruction has been used a few times. So the condemned cry out for merriment, even in the midst of God's judgment. It makes me think of, I don't know how many of you, if you're reading through the Bible, probably around this time of the year, you're probably reading something about Daniel. You remember at the last night of Babylon's history, they were drinking and partying and profaning the golden vessels that were robbed out of the temple of God and the finger of, remember, the finger comes and writes on the wall, and Belshazzar says, what does that say? And they call for Daniel, and he tells him, he says, you've been weighed and found wanting. You're done. And what did they continued to party. They continued to party until the destruction came. Nothing can medicate away or mask the pain and devastation of God's judgment on sin. And do you realize people who choose to live in sin, listen to me, people who choose to live in sin, they are trying to convince themselves that they're not going to answer for it. Party, 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 have a good time. It's what I like. After all, I like it. That should be the standard of everything. What you like and what I like means nothing. What does God's word say? But I feel this. If you feel contrary to what God's word says, your feelings are as sinful as your actions. You know? This idea, well, it's just the way I feel. And then try to blame God. Read the worship meditation this week. A little verse out of Job that talks about people who blame God to try to justify their own sin. It's as old as the Garden of Eden when Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. That's why I sinned. It's not just the woman's fault. You gave her to me. I was doing just fine. The second movement, so to speak, in this first sermon is verses 14 in the beginning of through the beginning of 16. The believing remnant survives in order to glorify God. So this is what we say. God deals with people in judgment, but he also deals with a remnant graciously to preserve. Verse 14, they shall lift, this is a different group of people, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. Well, he's obviously not talking about the people who want to be partying, but they can't because they're being destroyed. For the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry out, cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth. We have heard songs, glory to the righteous. I cannot read that without saying this is so New Testament in the sense every tribe, tongue, and nation. The religious are, speaking specifically in the Old Testament of Israel, they're destroyed, they're judged by God. So what does God do? Pack up and leave? No. He saves people from every people group, every type of people all over, and brings them into one big praise chorus. And this is looking forward to that. So praise God that though his judgment is complete, he is gracious to show mercy to those he is pleased to save. And among the saved will be people from the ends of the earth, as it says. In other words, from everywhere, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Third movement of this first sermon is in verses 16b, if you will, the second part of 16 through verse 23, temporary wickedness prevails. In this section, though the remnant is saved, though the remnant is praising God, those who are lost will suffer unbelievably and will persist. You know, isn't it interesting? When you read in Revelation about final judgment happening, people who are sinning against God, they cry out in their misery for the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to fall on them. You know, some people say, oh, they must be so desperate for God, they're crying out. No, they hate God so much, they're calling out to the rocks, praying to the creation instead of the creator. They're praying to dirt. I'd rather be dead than bend the knee. I would rather the mountains fall on me and kill me than to repent. This is what happens. When we persist in sin and don't repent, we get given over to it. Let me just read the rest of this chapter. It's But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in a snare. There's no escape. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. This just, again, seems to be talking about pouring out more judgment. There's no place to escape it. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Let me just interrupt myself to say, understand that in this kind of apocryphal language, it doesn't necessarily mean, not to say it can't, but it doesn't necessarily mean that these things are happening accompanied by earthquakes and all these things. It's just saying that's how violent not only God's judgment, but that's how violent the suffering and the rebellion of people are. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. What's bringing this about? Just capriciousness on the part of God? No, the sin of human beings is what he's talking about. Notice he says that its transgression shall be heavy. No one, listen, on judgment day, no one is going to be able to say this isn't fair. Because God's righteousness will be revealed. People will hate God all the more. You hear about weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. And you, some people, I remember I was taught as a kid, well, these are people weeping and gnashing because they're so sorry they didn't accept Jesus. No way. People in hell are, if you look at gnashing your teeth in the Bible, it's anger, it's fury. It's people who are, they've hated God all their lives, and now all restraining grace is removed from their lives, and so they'll spend eternity cursing God, hating God, angry with God. And I think the leaders of that choir will be the hyper-religious, regardless of what religion, but the hyper-religious who say, you sing all my religious counts for nothing? And God will go, yep. At least nothing to help you. It'll count for your destruction. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 21, it shall fall and not rise again. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Again, apocryphal language. It's saying this is how cataclysmic this is. It is as though, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. Let me just ask you a trivia question. It had nothing to do with the content, but just what we're doing. If you notice anything different tonight from our previous studies in Isaiah? We read every verse of the chapter. See, we're not opposed to reading every verse. And I just feel as though just reading these chapters is impacting. Sermon number 2, chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Praise to the Lord as deliverer, as comforter, as victor and as comforter. So the first movement is in verses 1 through 3. God is adorned as a wise and righteous judge and an avenger of justice. Listen to this. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. Sounds like it's out of Psalms, doesn't it? I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You have made a city a ruin. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. He's praising God, and it has to do with judgment coming down to make a city nothing but a pile of rubble? Answer, see, that's exactly what it is. Why? Because when God rolls up his sleeve and flexes his arm of justice, he is to be praised even for that. A place of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you. So God's judgment will one day, and particularly in the end, will one day be reason to praise and glorify him once it is understood that what he did was right in every instance. One of the hardest concepts to get your head around. I can say it, and I can know that it's true, but I still have a really hard time fathoming this. How in the world could there be no more pain and sorrow or tears in heaven if we're there and we know that some of our loved ones are not? And the answer that most people give, which is altogether wrong, is we won't have any recollection. That's altogether wrong. The Bible gives clear instruction that we are aware of what's going on in the world and what have you, and we are aware of not only who is there, but who's not. The difficult answer is because once we see the absolute righteousness of God, we're going to say he's right. And the first time I ever heard this really laid out strongly, the teacher was saying, as hard as it is to fathom this, if I have a relative, a very dear relative who's lost, I'll be aware that they're lost, and I will worship God for doing the right thing. See, right now, that's hard to say because our emotions get in the way. But when we see God, when we know him as we are known by him, we are going to be aware of a level of justice and righteousness that we're going to say, well, of course. Of course, by the way, the other thing that's going to go with that for those who are saved, I deserve nothing other than that myself, but by the grace of God. All the more reason to praise God for his grace. So many spend their time accusing God of being unfair. Listen, God is not only not unfair, he is incapable of being unfair. If there's anyone who receives other than justice, it's Jesus Christ, absolutely sinless, who willingly took the punishment due for someone else's sins. And then in the wake of that, if there are others who receive something other than justice, it's not injustice, but something other than justice, it's the saved. Our sins were justly judged and condemned, but we didn't pay the price. Jesus paid it for us. What a glorious Savior. By the way, he took not only the penalty of our sin, but he actually took our sin on him because, there's another just a fine point of theology which I find fascinating. When he was on the cross, God not only poured out the penalty for our sins, but he poured our sins on him. Remember, 2 Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin. Because God could not pour out wrath on one who is without sin. So our sins were laid on him. He experienced not only the wrath of God for our sins, he experienced all the shame and the sin and the guilt for our sins. And then God judged that. Why? Because God so loved the world, he wanted to spare us from that. What a Savior. The second movement of this, verses 4 through 8, God is faithful to deliver those who trust in him. In verse 4, I want you to notice who God pities and what he does for them. Verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, not the rich, a strength to the needy is in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Tell me that doesn't refer ultimately to the end, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. The third movement of this is in chapter 25, 9 through 20 through 12. And I'm titling this, the faithful who wait on the Lord will see his triumph over the godless. You see, do we want that? Well, we're going to. And particularly, it's the godless are typified here. It's not exclusively about them, but the godless are typified by the Moabites. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. You ever feel like you're waiting for God to show up on something? Yeah. He will show up. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We shall be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. And Moab, as again, typifying all of the godless, shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. By the way, that doesn't mean that this doesn't have some implications for the Moabites, but you and I might say, okay, fine, I haven't met a Moabite in at least 3 weeks, right? You know? But there's application. It shows for all of those who are the godless. And he, that is God, will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. Just get that picture, you know, as a swimmer, especially a speed swimmer, is just reaching out to pull that water back. God is reaching out. It says, He will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping the wrath of God. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down. He will lay low and bring it to the ground, ground to the dust. Again, let me remind you, the first 39 chapters of this book of Isaiah is predominantly judgment. But don't give up. Just as the first 39 books of the Bible are, lots of it has to do with judgment. There's a New Testament coming. We get to chapter 40 through the end of the thing. It's Christ. It does say, it talks about waiting. It does seem sometimes like we wait for a long time to see God's justice. If you're looking, and by the way, let us all be reminded of this, and especially today, if you even have one eyeball open at what's going on in our country right now, if you're longing for justice to come from human courts, you're a fool. You know, it's not happening. Oh, and by the way, if you read the Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets, you'll see that so much judgment that came upon Israel was because of a lack of justice. Why? Because God is absolutely just. And to be anything less than absolutely just is not only a sin, but it's a sin against who God is. So sometimes we wait. Where's the justice in this world? Listen, you know, we sing a song. In fact, it's one that Mrs. Hale wrote. There shall be no lasting peace until Shiloh comes. That's Shiloh is another name for Jesus. When Jesus comes back, that's when there will be peace. There will not be peace until then. There may be shades of it. There may be times when it's better than others. There will be no absolute justice on this planet as long as human beings are sitting behind the bench and in courts, as long as politicians make laws to line their pockets and to trample the downtrodden and to just sort of advance their agendas rather than justice. We wait for justice. Why is it taking so long? Where's justice? Where's justice? I'll tell you what the answer to the question. It's in the hand of God. It's in the hand of God. Three things to keep in mind when we are saying, why is there so much injustice in the world? Be thankful for God's patience so that more may repent. God doesn't lower the boom. He doesn't put an end to it. He allows it to go. Secondly, he does everything in exactly the right time. Some of you may remember that blasphemous musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. Somebody who's got a better memory than me. Was it Herod who sang the song, "Why Did You Come at Such a Strange Time and in Such a Backward Place"? Was it Judas? Was it Judas that said that in the song? Interesting. The idea behind that is people say, you know, why did Jesus come the way he did? If he's the Savior of the world, why did he come from Galilee, some backwater nothing that people didn't pay attention to? Listen, God does everything at just the right time. The book of Galatians, Paul says, at precisely the right time, Jesus was born of a woman under the law to come and save us from the law. God knows what he's doing. We need faith. We need to trust that God knows. We need to work for justice. We need to seek to treat one another correctly. But there's never going to be justice in this world. Because every person who puts himself in a position to put on the sort of the black robe of the judge is always on the take in one way or another. It may not necessarily cash, our society is pretty much, a lot of the people, once you get to that level, it's not about the cash. They've already got cash. Otherwise, they wouldn't have got the job. It's about the power. There's no justice except with God. So trust God. And then thirdly, the longer God allows his enemies to sin, the more his wrath will be vindicated. That's why no one's going to be, what are you going to say to God when you're being judged? You can hate him and you can curse him, but you're still judged. Well, I'm going down swinging. Go ahead. Go down swinging. You're still going down. Are you going to argue with God? You think you can now because you don't have any idea how God is. But once you stand before him, as the writer of the Hebrews says, there's nothing hidden from his eye. Everyone will stand naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You stand naked, and I don't mean physically, that's not the point, but you stand, figuratively naked. You got nothing. You got nothing. You don't have a single word to defend yourself when you stand before God. I just have a feeling that no one is asked to enter a plea. It doesn't matter what you plea. By that time, you stand before the tribunal of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and if you're guilty, you're guilty. And God will have he'll have to do nothing to justify his judgment and his wrath. Why? He doesn't have to. He's God and he does everything right. Sermon number 3, chapter 26, the song of rejoicing and Judah's consolation. First movement of this one, the Lord is praised as the defender of his people, chapter 26, 1 through 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, the people of God. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Amen. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city he lays low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So here God is being praised. He's being exalted for being the defender of his people, including judgment. But I do, not only do we praise God for being the judge, I just love the beautiful promise in verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That is a very good verse to commit to memory, my friends. When you're in trouble and you're anxious, some of you know what I'm talking about when I say your mind is going 90 miles an hour and you can't find the off switch. You're so anxious, you're so tired, so fatigued. There's no sleep to be found. You're anxious. You're fearful. Listen, here's God's promise. It's saying this to God. God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I was speaking to a gentleman just today who, in the midst of some incredible medical trials, was on morphine. He had to be on morphine in the hospital. And they finally said, we got to get him off. He's been on this stuff too long. And I think he said he went 7 days without sleep, just nonstop hallucinations. And I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine that. But no matter what our problem, you will keep him in perfect peace, O Lord. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. The second movement of this sermon, number 3, chapter 26, verses 7, 8, and 9. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. You judge it. You weigh it. You put it on the scales, the balance scales. Yes. In the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of your soul is for the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. It's the one thing we want more than anything else. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early, all night long. I'm thinking, my mind is on you, especially when I can't find sleep. He says, and then early I'm going to seek you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In the eyes of the elect, God's judgment will make absolute sense and will be reason for rejoicing. It's hard to imagine to rejoice that God finally gives the torrent of justice, but that's what it'll be. The third movement, destruction awaits the unfaithful, verses 10 through 14. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. Well, if God just give me a break. Yeah, listen, if you hate God, he can give you a break all day long. You're still going to hate God. So I don't hate God, I just don't like him. Same thing. I don't hate God, I just don't want to have anything to do with him. Same thing. You know, people say, I don't hate God, I just don't believe in him. Well, because he's more real than anything else that exists, that means you hate him. There's no halfway with God. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Gosh, if only these crooked people were put into a nice, cushy life and good society, it's not going to change. It's a heart issue. Verse 16, I'm jumping a paragraph. I'm losing my spot here. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Think about that. For you have also done all our works in us. Why do any of us do anything that is good? By the grace of God. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but you only we make mention of your name. But by you only we make mention of your name. You know, God's people were subjugated and enslaved by so many different people throughout the history. It's one of the things I think is so funny when Jesus in John 8 is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, whoever you obey, that you become that person. So we've never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Have you not read your own history? Israel's history is a history of who they were conquered by and enslaved by. Same with us. What did he say? If you obey sin, you're a slave to sin. I'm not enslaved to sin. Yes, you are. I could quit anytime I want. I just don't want to. That's because you're enslaved to it. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory perish. So in that paragraph, he's kind of going back and forth. We're talking about the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's pretty obviously which one is which. The righteous are praising him and the unrighteous are being judged by him. And again, the finality of the judgment. In verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Is there a second chance on that? No. That's pretty final right there. They are dead, they will not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Wow. The fourth movement of this chapter is in verse 15 through 19. The redeemed will be saved through many sorrows and trials. Listen to verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Isn't that typical? As a woman is in child in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We only called out to you when we were in trouble. Does that sound familiar? God, if you get me out of this, I'll be good. And then he gets you out of it and you go, never mind, I got it now. We have been with child. We have been with pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. They have not accomplished any deliverance of the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. And then he continues. This trouble followed by rest. Trust in the Lord, he's going to tell us. He's got power and authority, as all of this is saying. Verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." I like that. Hide yourself just a little bit until the indignation is past. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Listen, you say, "Oh, this, all this judgment. I don't like a God of all this judgment." Let me tell you, this is a God of love. That's why he tells us this. So no one needs to be taken by surprise. "I didn't know I was going to have to answer to him." Yes, you do. We're born with the knowledge of God, and we're born with the knowledge we're going to answer to him. And we either go with that, or we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1. And if we suppress the truth in unrighteousness enough, then he says, "Fine, you want sin, you got sin." And he gives us over to our sins. Gives us over to our sins. Terrifying. "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her slain." Fourth sermon of this fourth volume of Isaiah. It's chapter 27, 1 through 13. This sermon, punishment for oppressors and preservation for God's people. Does that sound familiar? That's what all these have been like. If you notice, all these are three separate movements, three separate sort of sermons, but they're all saying similar things. There are few references to Israel in this last chapter of this thing, in chapter 27, because Paul says, though, Paul tells us that all the promises to the seed. Who's the seed? Well, some people read this in Galatians chapter 3. Some people believe the seed of Abraham is Israel and that all the promises are to Israel. But he says, no, all the promises are to the seed singular, not seeds plural. And the seed is Christ, meaning all of the promises that God makes in the Old Testament are to Christ and those who will be in him. So even though we are not Jewish, most of us, maybe some, but most of us were not Jewish ethnically. Ethnicity means nothing to God. There's only one race, the human race. It's the only race that God recognizes. We want to divide ourselves up. There's one reason why people divide themselves up, is so they can blame their problems on somebody else and oppress others. But all of these promises are for those who are in Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises is the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the real estate in the Middle East. It's not the real estate in the Middle East. It's all of that is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. First movement, prosperity of the vine of God's people is promised, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Now, evil, remember how we talked about before, evil was kind of typified by Moab. Godlessness, I should say, was typified by Moab, even though it had to do with Moab. But here and in other poetic books, we see sometimes Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? I don't know. You know, some people say there really was a dragon, but he's now extinct. Some people say it's reference to the serpent, to the devil. It's evil. We just need to worry about that. We just need to worry about that. God will conquer all that is evil. In that day, verse 2, "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it." He's taking care of his people. He's taking care of his people. His people, not just Israel, but his people are the vine that he is caring for. "I am the vine, you are the branches. We're all a part of that once we are in him. And he's taking care of it, lest any hurt it." You know, when Jesus says, "My father's, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my father's the vine dresser," he isn't making that stuff up on the fly. He's referencing the Old Testament throughout. "I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would send briars and thorns against me in the battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. He shall make And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So this seems to be a reference to the fact that there will be those who will put their trust in him. Those are the people that Jesus is talking about in John 15, are those who are abiding in the vine. Israel, God's people, not just Israel biologically or ethnically, but God's people, the Israel of God, are depicted as a fruitful vine. And why is it fruitful? Because God takes care of it. God takes care of it. And what happens to those who are his people if they're a vine? They bear fruit. They bear fruit. Some more, some less, some 60, some 80, 100-fold, but you bear fruit. No fruit? What does Jesus say in John 15? Cut it down, chop it up, throw it into the fire. Well, now, I'm not sure what that means. Don't worry about exactly what that means. It's not good. Okay? Someone says you're a branch that is withered and chopped off and removed from the vine, and they're gathered together and thrown into the fire. Well, now, that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, come on. Second movement, God's people will be purged and preserved, but the God rejecting heathens shall be destroyed. Chapter 27, verse 7. He has struck Israel as he struck those who struck him. He has struck Israel as he struck those who... Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you can contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Again, figurative language. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. Watch this. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So what does he say? In the end, what's going to happen to all idolatry? Gone. Won't that be amazing? I mean, because, you know, we think, oh yeah, these people are idolaters. Those people. No, we human beings are naturally idolaters. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're constantly making things to worship other than God. And he says he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. God has dealt strongly with his people at times, but always for a purpose. And then ultimately, we may not think of idolatry as being that big of a deal because we don't have statues in our churches. It doesn't have anything to do with it. That's just a blatant, obvious idolatry. But we make idols of so many things. We make idols out of ideas. We make idols out of ourselves. We make idols out of money, out of fame, out of fashion, out of sports, out of you name it. Anything that we exalt and esteem more highly than we exalt and we esteem God has become an idol in our face. And what is God going to say will eventually happen to that? It's going to be like dust. It's going to be gone. And one of the things that's going to make that happen is that, well, the wicked will be judged, but the righteous, we will see him and we're like, really? When we see him, it's going to just blow our minds so much to realize he's more than we ever dreamed. And I just wonder, you know, for how many millennia in heaven will we say, what in the world was I thinking? Following those stupid idols in my life when God was there all the time. Next, the proud and the sinful ones will be ultimately destroyed. Verse 10, yet the fortified city will be desolate. That's the fortified. That's the strong. That's the best man has to offer. The strongest thing we have. Well, we've got a city here. We've got walls. We've got military. We've got bombs. We've got weapons of mass destruction. We've got technology. God says, gone. The fortified city will be desolate. The habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. What's this saying? It's the greatest cities before God are worth nothing but a place for animals to graze. It's a picture. It's not literal, but it's just a picture. Verse 11, I always get this word wrong. When the bough breaks, when its boughs are withered. I do that every time. Francis laughs at me because otherwise I want to say bow, B-O-U-G-H, bow. No, it's bow. So back to God's word. Now I lost my place. Verse 11. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Once again, there's a picture of that Jesus picks up in John 15. For it is a people of no understanding, therefore he who made them, who's that? That would be God, will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. You know, folks, I hope, because I realize this isn't necessarily by itself uplifting reading about all this judgment, but let it, I don't want to say encourage us, but maybe encourage us, at least fortify in our minds. God is not to be trifled with. This is serious stuff. Third movement of this, and it's great to end on something that is upbeat. God's people will inherit the earth, verse 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day. What day? When it's all done and when it's all over. When God's finally said that there's no more judgment to be left because all the wicked have been judged, and I poured out the wrath, emptied the cup of my wrath. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh. Like threshing wheat, you know. From the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So once again, there's kind of an allusion there that there will be Gentiles who are going to be saved. There are going to be some who come from these places. It's interesting to me when he talks about threshing wheat. Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. It's a short psalm. I want to read all of it to you because I want you to see the setup to the point we want to see, which is the second half. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, whose delight? The man who delights in the law of the Lord. Okay. He shall be like a tree. But his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. This is the blessed man. And in his law he meditates day and night. Do you love those? You know, I'm not saying this to say I set the standard for the judgment of this, but when people say they're Christians and they have no interest in the Word of God, it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder. Because the person who is blessed by God delights to meditate in the Word of God. Obviously, some are better readers, some are more readers. I get that. But if you have no interest in the Word of God, get scared. He meditates day and night in the law. And then here's the blessing that goes for that blessed man who loves the Lord and who loves his law, meditates in it day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. It never dries out. Why? Because it's planted right next to the river. Its roots are constantly being watered. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Selah. Think about that. Yeah. The ungodly are not so. That's the godly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know what that's referring to? Referring to threshing the wheat. You take the wheat, you crush the heads of the grain so that the husks come off, the chaff, the outer husks, and then you winnow it, you thresh it, you toss it up in the air, preferably when there's some wind, and the wind takes the lighter chaff and blows it off. It's the bran, and then the heavier wheat falls. So he's saying that the godly are going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. Whatever he does is going to prosper. But the ungodly, no, not so much. The ungodly, not so much. But they're like the chaff which the wind blows away. In other words, when God threshes, he crushes, and then he threshes, and the weightier grain falls, and that's the good part. The chaff is blown away. And look what he says. The chaff, they, who is like the chaff? The ungodly. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That does not mean they won't stand in judgment. It means they won't be able to remain standing before God. In judgment, they got nothing. You see what I'm saying? Some people have misread this to say, well, the ungodly aren't even going to have to stand in judgment. No, it means they won't be able to stand. They won't. You got it. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because they're like the chaff that's been blown out. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Hallelujah. And what way is that? Christ. Not us. Him. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Doesn't that sound like that's everything we've been reading just summed up right there in that? God's ultimate plan for his people is the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, God's ultimate plan for you and for me is not a better job and a bigger house and a happy marriage and great kids. We love all that stuff, and we're so thankful when we get to taste it, right? We love it. We love it, and that's fine. That's being blessed. Don't despise the blessings of God. I'm not saying that. But God's ultimate plan, all of this is just previews and little bits of previews. The ultimate plan of God for his people is the new heavens and the new earth. And as Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This idea, come to Jesus and all your problems go away, that's not an idea you can find in the Bible. You find exactly the opposite. There's a lot of difficulty that goes along with walking with the Lord. This is why I like the song, words, one of the verses of the songs of song Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Life's hard. There's judgment all around. There's injustice all around. There's evil, pain, and suffering all around. You can either shake your fist at God about that, or you can say, God is sovereign. And whatever station of life he's appointed me, that's the station of life that he's appointed me. Life's hard, but in the end, for God's people, it will all be worthwhile. Romans 8:18, Paul says this, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's no period at that point, it says. We cannot compare with the suffering or with the glory that shall be revealed in us if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. You don't go to. I'm not saying go look for trouble. You don't need to. It'll find you. Some people find more trouble. Some people find less trouble. I'm not God. I don't know why. But the fact is, God's plan in the end is the new heavens and the new earth. And once we're there, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. See, if you read Isaiah with an eye to Christ and an eye to God's grace and an eye to God's ultimate purposes, yeah, there's a lot of heavy downer stuff, but that's what prepares us for what awaits. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. I pray for faith. And I pray we would be wise enough not to think there's going to be justice in this world ultimately until Christ comes. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, even though we don't understand it, why in the world would you save some and not others, and why would you save us? We don't know. but we're grateful. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.